Please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Now, last week I made you look up all of the verses. This week I made a PowerPoint with all of the verses on it, so it looks like God was like, no, you're going to look up all the verses this week too. So get your Bible ready. Definitely put your thumb in the book of Isaiah. We're going to be there. We're going to be a few other places, but we're going to start out in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. This is a really neat story, I think so anyway. This is one of those stories where I would like to be there. One of those stories that I wish I would have been one of the people that got to witness this, that got to be there. At least that's what I think right now, but actually what we're going to see next week is the people that were there witnessing it, by the end of the day, they tried to push Jesus off a cliff. It was crazy, right? But we're going to stick to the happy part of the story today. Next week, we'll get to that depressing part of it, although it has a happy ending, certainly. So let's look at Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. It says this, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Now again, this is at the start of his earthly ministry, shortly after the baptism and then the temptation. And here again, Luke is so concerned with this idea of the power of the Spirit. It's so easy to look at Jesus and say Jesus is fully God, that this is why he could do all of these amazing things. But Luke really wants it to be clear that it's in the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was doing everything that he did. Yes, Jesus is fully God. He was also fully man. And as fully man, he paid attention to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism and led him every step of the way. And Jesus was obedient to that leading of the Spirit. He was obedient to the Father. In Luke 23:5, at Jesus' trial, they're talking about Jesus stirring up things and causing problems. It kind of looks back to this beginning of his ministry, and it says they complained that he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee, that's here, and has come all the way here, which was to Jerusalem. So it's talking about his early ministry, that in his teaching, he was stirring up the people. He was stirring up the crowds with what he taught. Now, of course, through his healing and that type of thing, it created this buzz around him. But his teaching as well was such authority, and it created a buzz amongst the people. Now, this was in Galilee in general, but then he's going to go to his hometown. He's going to go to Nazareth. And this is going to be kind of one of the cruxes of the issues, is that a prophet is not generally welcomed in their hometown because people watch him grow up and they think, well, how can that kid that we've seen grow up, how can he be something special or used by God in a super special way? And so in verse 16, it says he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. So this is something that Jesus did. Again, he followed the law perfectly. He earned our righteousness perfectly. And so it was his custom to go to the synagogue to study the Bible, study the Torah. He stood up to read. This is something that he was asked to do. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. Now, as we're studying the Bible, I want us to look really closely, slow down, look at the details. What does this verse tell us? What are some things we can glean out of this verse by how it's stated? So he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. So they gave him the scroll. It seems to indicate that this is a book that they are reading, that they were reading through the book of Isaiah. It's really cool, actually. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls, but there is a scroll, almost an entire scroll. I believe it actually is an entire scroll of the book of Isaiah that is from the time of Jesus Christ, that is now we have a copy of, and it's in Israel. When the Dead Sea Scrolls came to LA, they didn't bring that one, but it was cool. You could go and actually see these scrolls that predated Jesus, and it's something very similar. Like, you guys think you have it bad because the verses aren't up on the screen. Like, you have it on your phones, you have it in your Bible. Here, it was not, it was like one scroll that they would have at the temple that they would have to hand to the person who was reading it. Each person did not have their own. It was a very special thing. So they handed it to him. And then unrolling it, it says he found the place where it is written. So it seems to indicate that it wasn't necessarily just the next thing to read, but he specifically found and sought out these few verses that he's about to read. And we're going to see the profound importance of what he chose to read. So let's look at Luke 4, starting in verse 18. This is what he chose to read. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Again, we see the emphasis on the Spirit here from the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord is on him to do all of these different things, to proclaim the good news to the poor, of giving freedom, of opening blind eyes. God, we're going to see as we read, one of the things I asked us to do is let's really look at what are the things that the Bible is emphasizing. What are the things that Jesus cared deeply about? Because we want to care about those same things. And we see this come up over and over again of caring for the poor, the oppressed, those with blind eyes, those that need to be set free. We see this theme again over and over in Scripture, including in several other places of Isaiah, especially ones that reference the Messiah. So please take out your Bibles and let's open up to Isaiah chapter 42. Now what Jesus was quoting, and we'll look at there in a little bit later, is Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, and maybe a little bit also from Isaiah 58. But I want us to start in Isaiah 42, verse 1. We're going to see that this is a theme that comes up over and over again as well in the book of Isaiah, as well as other places in Scripture. We're looking at Isaiah 42, verse 1. Now, often in the book of Isaiah, the Messiah is referred to as the servant Messiah. And so here when he's referring to the servant, he seems to be referring to the Messiah. Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." I want to skip down to verses 6 and 7. It says this, "I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." This is what Jesus did. This is what the Messiah was to do. Open blind eyes, free captives. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and then the end of verse 4. Isaiah 11, starting verse 1, says this, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From its roots, a branch will bear fruit." When we talked about the genealogy of Jesus, we talked about it. It came through Jesse and then David, and we went all the way through to Jesus. "So a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. With righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth." So again, we see this theme over and over again regarding those who are suffering, the poor, the needy. And Isaiah 53 tells us how it is that Jesus comes and sets people free, how Jesus heals him. He doesn't just come, snap his fingers, and say, okay, you're good. But he had to do something incredible in order to have this happen. And we're going to see just a little piece of it. Isaiah 53, I've mentioned it here before, but if you're not familiar with this passage, please get yourself familiar with this passage. It's one of the most amazing passages regarding prophecies related to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the suffering servant. Now, Isaiah 53, verse 5 says this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." It's amazing prophecy that Jesus came to set free by allowing himself to take our sin upon us. And by his wounds, we are healed. We are set free. This is exactly what we see Jesus doing in the New Testament. Let's look at a few New Testament verses, starting in the Gospel of John. We see Jesus bringing this deliverance, bringing this healing. John chapter 9, verses 5 through 7, say this: "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. So this is this physical healing and the opening up of blind eyes that Jesus did. But then also there's this spiritual healing. As Jesus did this healing, the Pharisees were actually upset. Part of the reason they're upset is because he healed on the Sabbath. And they went questioning this man and then attacking him. And then they questioned Jesus. And when Jesus was responding to them, the Pharisees spoke to Jesus in John chapter 9, verse 40 and 41. "Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, 'What, are we blind too?' Jesus said, 'If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains.'" So we're going to see that when the Bible talks about the poor, the needy, the blind, all that type of thing, yes, they're talking about the physical, but more than the physical, the end goal is the spiritual. And for Jesus, much more important was that spiritual blindness that people had that needed to have their eyes opened. When we talk about this freedom that God can bring, the most important freedom is the spiritual freedom. Romans 6:18 says, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those whom all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Again, this is what Jesus did. It's what we see in Isaiah 53. By his wounds we are healed. By his death, we are free. I mean, this is true. It's something we'll talk about a little bit more in a little bit, but do you believe that you're actually set free? I think we walk through our life a lot of times not really fully believing that we've been set free from all the things that we've been set free from. I want us to be thinking about that, praying about that. What are the things I feel like I'm still enslaved by? Jesus has set us free from those things. When we talk about the physical and the spiritual, one thing Jesus did is that he did the physical in order to confirm his power to do the spiritual. This is something Jesus does too. He kind of throws us physical bones sometimes, I think, to show us that the spiritual is true. Because I think we have a tendency to doubt our spiritual freedom sometimes. And so God, I think, confirms it. Even though the physical in the end is much less important, a lot of times it's more real for us. And so when we see God work physically, it also encourages us to know that he's working spiritually. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus comes across, he's in a house and there's people that have this sick person. They lower him down from the roof, and as they're lowering him down, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," and everyone is like, "No one can do that except God alone." And Jesus makes clear by healing the person physically that he also has the power to hear him, to heal him spiritually. And so in Matthew chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, Jesus asks, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Now for Jesus, it was actually much more difficult to heal spiritually. I mean, Jesus, God, he made everything out of nothing. He could have healed the body with a snap of the fingers, it seems. But to heal us spiritually, he needed to go to the cross. He needed to take our sin and pay for it on the cross. And so it was incredibly difficult. But to show us that he has the power to heal in that spiritual way, he healed the man physically. And so God will do that. He will heal the physical and show himself physically in physical ways in order to show that he has the power to heal us and set us free spiritually. Now there's I want us to look really closely at these verses. We see kind of a repetition in this, right? In our original verse of the poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed. I think we can kind of mash those all together and sort of get a picture of us, of the people that are kind of in a low state. And I think in some sense, there is that sense of those in a low state. But I want us also to look closely at this and see, is this just repetition? Or are there different aspects to these different groups as well? And I don't think I'm reading too much into it to say that I think there are some different points that can be made. That when you think about this oppression, it's oppression both from the outside as well as from the inside. For instance, to be stuck in prison or to be oppressed and set free, these are things that are from the outside. But to be blind or to be poor, a lot of these things are with the individual themselves. And we see that too. We see that a lot of times our oppression can be of our own, but it can also come from the outside. And it can also be the fault of ourselves, and it can be the fault of someone else too. Now, certainly being blind is not the fault of the person that was blind. Unless they did something really stupid. I don't know. It's possible you could do something really stupid and end up blind. Like the time that Heather petted an alligator. Like that was a really, I'm sorry to call you out there, but you did. So that's more of a story of how you can lose your hand in a really stupid way, but you can imagine, you know, losing your eye in a really stupid way as well. Getting it off the point here a little bit. It was my friend that made her do it. Yes, that's true. Okay. But in general, it's not your fault if you're blind. It may be your fault if you're poor. It may be your fault if you're in prison. Now, that's not always the case, especially back then. If you were born poor, it's very, very difficult to get out of that. It still can be today. In America, it's generally easier than it was back then if you were born in a particular place. And also to be in prison, it could be something that you did wrong, but it also could be something that you did that wasn't wrong, like preaching the gospel. Like it is some places in the world, you preach the gospel, you can be put in prison. But at the same time, there are things that you do that it was your fault and you got stuck in prison, or you got stuck in a place of poverty. And I think my point here is not to blame us if you're in a bad place, or if you're oppressed or something like that. I think it's to say this, that God doesn't just give us justice. Like when we think about the poor, the needy, like God doesn't just come and give the poor justice. If that was all that he did, the downtrodden would be in as bad a shape as everyone else. Like God doesn't just come and like set things right and give us what we deserve. Because what we deserve, any of us, every one of us, what we deserve is not good. What we deserve, the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. We came into this world with nothing. We don't deserve anything. It's all from God. So God doesn't just come and give us what we deserve, like make things right. He doesn't just give us justice, he gives us grace. There's something that Jesus left out of this verse that he quoted. Now generally we think that's kind of a bad thing if you're reading it and you leave something out. Well, he stopped short kind of in the middle of a sentence. So let's look to Isaiah chapter 61. This is what Jesus is quoting. Isaiah 61. Starting verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Okay, now this is where Jesus stops. The very next phrase is this: "And the day of vengeance of our God." Now, why doesn't Jesus say that? Because of what he's about to say, and because that was to be held for the second coming. Jesus came to fulfill that first part in his first coming. And the second coming is to bring that day of judgment. But certainly people would have known about that. When he quotes this verse, they would have known what that very next phrase was, and we're going to see the implications of that next week as well, but it certainly would have brought to mind this judgment. And when we think about Jesus coming and not just bringing justice, but also grace, they would have known that hanging over their head, the day of vengeance is to come. And we have an opportunity now to participate in that grace, to not, again, receive the justice, but receive the grace of God. Now, possibly because he left this out, possibly because he spoke with such authority, possibly because there was this buzz around him that we talked about, and he had chosen to read this epic verse, it says the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him when he read this. Verse 20 of Luke 4, "Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes in the synagogue were fastened on him." Now, it was actually the custom that people would stand up to read, and then they would sit down, and they would share a little bit about what they had just read. So it wasn't super odd that he did this, stood up and sat down, and they looked at him, but this word were fastened on him. They were glued to him. They were like, okay, what's going to come next? And Jesus says this. This is that moment where I would have loved to be there in that crowd. At least I think. Unless I probably would have been one of the ones that tried to push him off the cliff. And then I would have been really sad about that. But looking back, I would have really loved to be there when he said this. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That's just so awesome. I mean, Isaiah wrote this like 700 years before Jesus. All these prophecies about the Messiah, they've been long awaiting the Messiah. They hear this amazing, beautiful verse of this grace coming into the needy. And Jesus is like, "I'm the guy. Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus, by the way, very much claims his messiahship and also his divinity, that he is God. We hear sometimes, oh, Jesus was good, just a good teacher. He always was like super humble and never claimed anything of himself. But he's like, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the guy." In Luke 24:44, Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." He understood he was the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. He goes on to say in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, "All spoke well of him," for now, "and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And so here we, at the very end, we see this. One, we see they're amazed. They hear these gracious words, or these words of grace, which again, we talked about these words just infused and filled with this amazing grace. But then we see the start of the twinkling of, okay, but isn't this Joseph's son? And it's kind of an ironic end here, because what should we think about when we hear, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" What have we been talking about? Whose son is Jesus? Yeah, the Son of God, right? We kept on hearing Satan say, "If you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God." Well, the Father had already said to Jesus, "You are my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then it gave his genealogy and ends with the Son of God. Then we see Jesus go through the temptations and deliver them, come through them perfectly as the Son of God. So as the reader, we're let in on Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, the last time we heard about Jesus being Joseph's son, if you look at the language, it says it was supposed, as they supposed, the son of Joseph. That Jesus was as supposed the son of Joseph. It's letting us in on that's who his sort of adopted father was, but we know that he came from just Mary, that it was this virgin conception of Jesus. And so when they say, isn't this Joseph's son, they're in that mindset of, he can't really be the Messiah, right? He's the son of this carpenter. But when we hear that, we're supposed to say, no, actually, it was only supposed that he was Joseph's son. He is the Son of God. He is the one who fulfills these prophecies. The time has finally come for this grace, for this year of the Lord's favor. One thing I want us to talk about or understand is that the role of setting people free does not end with Jesus. It's only through what he did that allows people to be set free. But this is our role. This is our job. This is what God has left us with. I mentioned that as Jesus read, he seems to also include a line from Isaiah 58, verse 6. And if we look at Isaiah 58, it's very close to Isaiah 62 or 61, which we just read. We see again this language about God caring for the poor, the needy. And as he's talking to the people, he's talking about the way that they have been doing things, the way that they have been fasting and doing religious things. And then he talks about what he longs for them to do, what real fasting is. So let's look at Isaiah 58. We'll start in verse 3. It says, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? People are talking to God and saying these things. Yet on the day of your fasting, this is now God speaking, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fasting I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? And when you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. And he's making very clear that this is not just the job of God or Jesus to set people free, that this is our role, that this is what true fasting looks like. We see again, Luke talks about this Spirit being on Jesus and the filling of the Spirit, and we see it all throughout the book of Acts as well, which is also written by Luke. We see the disciples filled with the Spirit over and over again, and that in that they would proclaim the gospel. And now we are too. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit within you. This is what Jesus used. This was the power that Jesus. It doesn't say that Jesus, under his own power, did these things. It says that he was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's the power that he used to do these things. Again, obviously, Jesus is God, and we're not in the salvation that we offer, he bought. But that same Spirit that was on Jesus, giving him the power, is on us as well. Now, how awesome. I mentioned how I would have loved to be there when Jesus says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. But how awesome is it that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit and we can be a part of setting someone else free? I want us to long to be a part of those moments where people are set free. And there's a lot of things people need to be set free from. Yes, it can be poverty. It can be being treated unfairly. But it can be things like sinful habits. You remember in that Romans passage, set free from our sin. Set free from depression, from unbelief, from bitterness. A lot of people, it's so easy to walk around with something like bitterness and have that just ruin your day, ruin your week, ruin your life. God can set you free from that. And we can encourage, we can be God's hands and feet in that, encourage other people to let that go. I've seen it happen. I've seen people just pray for that deliverance from God and God answer that. To be a part of that, setting other people free, I pray that that would happen. And if that's you, I pray that you can be set free from those things as well. Now, it's definitely important for us to care for those who are physically poor and needy, and it's something that we're doing as a church, and we can always do more and more so. But I met with Janiqua this week as part of the missions group, and it's just really neat to see the things that this church is doing. From what we're doing in Ghana, that if you're donating towards this church, you're supporting this ministry in Ghana, where every day orphans in Ghana get fruit to eat and get an egg to eat. In the Philippines, we see kids who are hearing the gospel because of what you guys do here, and because of what Joy and others do. In Israel, kids right here in LA. And of course, you know about the boxes that we all put together and send out. So it's important to meet those physical needs, but in that also, we demonstrate our love for people and we meet their spiritual needs too. We want to make sure, even as we care for those physical needs, that we don't elevate it above the spiritual, because the spiritual is the greatest need. I've been thinking about this a lot, and I've heard different people say different things at this church and have different ideas about ways that we can reach out, people that, you know, we should be going after. And it's kind of an interesting question and things to pray about, but, you know, there's this idea that we should be going and reaching the poor people. We live in a very interesting place. Or we have our church in a very interesting place that is surrounded by some of the poorest people and some of the richest people in California. It's very interesting. You can have this mindset of, we need to go and take care of the poor people. We need to reach out to the poor people, which is, of course, true. But sometimes we can almost use that as a crutch and say, you know what? It's actually a lot easier to reach poor people for God than rich people. They don't have a greater need, but they think they have a greater need. Sometimes it's easier. If you're looking for numbers, if you're looking to fill up a church, you can say, hey, it's easier and actually feels more noble to reach out to the poor. There are others who say, well, we need to reach out to the rich people because this is real life and we have budgets and we're not meeting them. And if we're going to feed the poor in Ghana and the Philippines and right here, we need rich people. We need more money. Well, the question is, which is it? Do we reach out to the poor or we reach out to the rich? Yes. The answer is yes, but for neither of those reasons. Right? Because you can reach out to the poor and try to get numbers of people. You can reach out to the rich and try to get numbers of dollars. And you need people and you need dollars. But God is going to take care of all of that if we are faithful to preach the gospel to everyone. Because everybody needs the gospel. Okay? You can look at the poor and say, oh, they're blind. They're poor. They're this. Rich people are so stinking blind. Jesus went and he preached to the rich. Unfortunately, some of the stories we hear about them, they went away and they rejected him. Okay, so be it. We're going to go preach to the rich. If they're going to walk away and say, I don't have this need, then fine. But we need rich people, if for nothing else, to say you are blind and you need to be able to see. If you have workers, you need to treat them with love and respect. We need to be reaching out to everyone. Filling this place with everyone. I think this church has such amazing possibility to be a group of rich and poor, black and white, Filipino, get someone from every country in here. And we're by LAX, right? We could do it. We could keep track. Everyone is poor. Everyone is blind. Everyone is naked until they meet Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much for placing us on this corner. I thank you so much for this family, this body that you've brought together. And God, we need you. We need you to lead us. And God, we need you to help us. And God, we're excited to see what you'll do here. Please, please fill our hearts with the power of your Holy Spirit to preach your gospel. Help us to be faithful in preaching your gospel to everyone in this neighborhood. God, you've placed us here. Help us to reach out to everyone we can. And God, we trust that you will add. You will add the numbers, the people, the resources that it takes to do the job you want us to do. God, we love you. We thank you so much for setting us free from our sin. God, that we don't have to fear death, that we don't have to hold on to bitterness, anger, that you can set us free from those things. God, if there are people holding on to things right now and just feel like they can't ever escape it, God, let them know through your Holy Spirit that you can break those things. You can break addictions. You can break sinful habits. That with your death on the cross, you've provided the means, God, to break every chain. God, help us to trust in you. Help us not to get depressed if we don't feel like there's answers to those prayers right away. Help us to just keep our trust in you. Continue to go before you in prayer. And we ask that we would see healing in those areas in each one of our lives. And if there's anyone here that has never come to know you and just given themselves to you, accepted your salvation, God, I pray that they would do that now. God, we love you. We thank you so much for making this amazing prophecy in Isaiah and then making it come through true in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We could have our worship team come up, play a closing song.